If a church wants to be regained its authority and to be taken seriously, the church must return to the scriptures. This is because the church only has authority when it submits itself to God's word. The church must be under authority to have authority. Again, the church must be under authority to have authority. Therefore, the church must refrain from being blown about by the ever-changing winds of culture and take a firm stance upon the rock of God's abiding and unchanging word. The church has to be rooted in God's word. To be a church, you have to be rooted. The church finds its authority into God's word. And ultimately, God's word is found in the words of Christ. Upon this, I will build my church. And it's my possessive, referring to the church belongs to Jesus Christ. It's his church. He has authority over his church. But the way he has authority, the way he uses authority over the church, many have questioned how does he do it. And these three models that figure, trying to figure out how does Christ has authority, really comes in and summates all the churches that we see around us and here in the Pine Bluff and all around. This first model is Episcopalian church government. The Episcopalian church model derived from the Greek word episkopos, which means bishop. A bishop has oversight over all the congregation in an area called a diocese. He is the one that ordains the ministers or the priests and others. Some others, older developed Episcopalian model, have an archbishop like the Catholic Church. When Henry VIII separated from the papacy, the Catholic Church, he took almost everything Catholic from the Catholic Church and made it fit their new English kingdom. In this model, they separate the office of elder and presbyter and make bishop an office that is above others. One of the church fathers named Ignatius, early church father around 100 to 115 AD, said, "You shall all follow the bishop as Jesus Christ did the father, follow too the presbytery as you would be the apostles in the respect of the deacons of God's law. Nobody must do anything that has to do with the church without the bishop approval." So the Episcopalian model right here we see is actually controlled by a bishop. This bishop right here comes from this apostolic succession that we see even the Catholic Church with the Pope is the whole head of that. He's the chief bishop. He's the archbishop of the Catholic Church, of the church. But now the Episcopalian, they believe is that the actual bishop controls it all of it from down under. So our objection to this model, do we agree with this model? This is what we object to in this model. Listen to the objection. The distinct between the episcopos and presbyters is not sustained in New Testament usage. A bishop, an elder, and a pastor should not be separated, but should see them as synonymous. There is no biblical support of a bishop being over an elder. The nature of episcopal church government seems contrary to the humble, serving spirit that is commanded to the church leaders. The Episcopalian has the weakest biblical support of any of the three major views on church government. So the Episcopalian believes that is that one person is head of all these different dioceses. He runs all these different churches all around the congregation and everything. You want to pass laws or pass things in the church, you got to go all the way up to the chief bishop. There's one person over all these different churches. Sound like the Catholic Church, doesn't it? That's where the model comes from. This is the Episcopalian model. And also, you ever heard of an elder, a bishop, and a pastor? With this model, separate them. The Episcopalian, which means bishop, they say a bishop is over the elders. That's the model, the Episcopalian model. Any questions about the Episcopalian model? We have Episcopalian churches here in town. Anglican churches are, you know, we have Anglican churches in Europe. Go ahead.
No, I'm saying so anybody who is declared upon, you know, this, you know, the way that the church is doing, anybody who is a bishop, is it an Episcopalian church that they're under?
No. People can use bishop in different places. This is the way they use bishop in the Episcopalian church. They use it different from other models. So I'm giving you the Episcopalian. This is how they use the word bishop. They use it in the sense of that the bishop is over all these different dioceses. Then the dioceses are like over, you know, the different churches. So they got like a tier system. It seemed like, you know, Christ is called the leaders, the bishop and everything to serve. They shouldn't be over in a sense of all over. It seemed like it's not like a humble position. And so, and also give one man all the authority. And that's very dangerous. And so that's the Episcopalian model. That's the first one. That should be on A for you. On B, the next one is going to be the Presbyterian church government. Presbyterian church government. Presbyterian. P-R-E-S-B-Y-T-E-R-I-A-N. Presbyterian church government. Presbyterian stands for the governance of the church by the presbyters or the elders. This group is called the succession of the Presbyterian churches. Within the group of elders, there is normally one recognized as the teaching elder or the pastor. Ruling authority is vested in the elders. The polity of the Presbyterian church calls for the local congregation to elect a board called the succession of consistories. The congregation also elect presbyters who form a presbytery to govern regional groups of local churches. The presbyteries are then overseen by the synod, and all the synods together form the general assemblies. I know I said a lot right now, I'm explaining. The Presbyterian polity was developed as a rejection of the governance by the hierarchy of the single bishop. So now you have the Catholic Church has this one bishop, the Pope, over everybody. King Henry VIII. King Henry broke away. He wanted to what? He wanted to marry. He wanted to separate and get a divorce and all this. And so he's actually took from the Catholic Church and created the Anglican Church, which, you know, the Episcopalian Church. And so it was one bishop over all the churches. But now this other model is like, we're tired now of one bishop over everybody. We're tired of this bishop over everybody. So what do you think they did now? Now we need to make a group over everybody. So the Presbyterian church model, they believe like it should be a group of elders, a general assembly of elders governing all the churches. So all the churches should be governed by all these elders, these general elders. They should be governing the churches along the way. This is called a Presbyterian model. So you guys see it? And we have Presbyterian churches here in town. And so the Presbyterian church might have an actual a person there that's an elder. I forgot what the problem. That person would be there. That would be a leader. But that person right there would talk to the general assembly that's over them who set all the laws and everything within the Presbyterian church. Any questions about the Presbyterian church model? So we have the first model. It's what? They have one bishop over everybody, of all the churches. What's the second model? They had elders over like a group of elders that might be living like, I don't know where they meet at. I don't know if it's in Pennsylvania where all the Presbyterian, where they meet with the General Assembly. But all these leaders, they would come together and they would pretty much vote what's going on with all the churches and things of that, what happened in that in the Presbyterian model. The next model we have here, well, let me say the objections first for the Presbyterian. First, the objection is that the elders rule the congregation. The key verse used is 1 Timothy 5:17. Does it really mean rule over or direct or good leaders? Baptists have argued that the responsibility of elders reflected in this text is not so much ruling as directing. That is, their function is more moral or an executive rather than a governmental and judicial, and thus more in keeping with congregationalism and Presbyterianism. So this model right here is an objection is that it goes off of 1 Timothy 5:17. How do you translate that word? Do you translate this word as rule over or direct or good leaders? So if you actually translate it as rule over, that's what the Presbyterians said. The elders are the one that rule over all the churches along all the churches. But if you actually translate as the elders as the one that's a model of good leaders in the sense of they leading with humility, that's another interpretation. Second, Acts 15 may give some basis for the churches associating with one another, but not for churches being ruled by presbyteries. We don't see that a church is ruled by other church, other groups of people alone. I mean, other groups, even Acts 15, some people try to go there. But Acts 15 is not explicitly saying that other churches is actually or a group is ruling over all the rest of the churches. The third, they divide elders into two types, teaching elders and ruling elders. Do we see that? Is it associated with teaching elders or ruling elders? We don't see that. We just see elders. And the fourth one is this. The General Assembly ruled over the congregation. The General Assembly ruled over all the churches within the Presbyterianism. That's the objection there. So it brings us to our third model. It's the one that I like. It's a congregational church government. Congregational church government. C-O-N-G-R-E-G-A-T-I-O-N-A-L. C-O-N-G-R-E-G-A-T-I-O-N-A-L. Congregational church government. Baptists have stood virtually unanimously in favor of congregational church government. In this model, the congregation exercised the ultimate human authority in the church under Christ's divine authority. Christ exercised his leadership to the members as they all seek together to discern Christ's will for the body. Again, congregational model. The congregation exercises the ultimate human authority in the church under Christ's divine authority. Christ exercises his headship through the members as they all seek together to discern Christ's will for the body. You guys see the difference in this one? This one right here now is that the congregation, it's a church, the local church. As Christ is doing, as we become a church, that the congregation, us, has the ultimate human authority in the church under Christ's divine authority. Christ is ultimately in charge, but for us, Christ has allowed us to be good stewards to exercise the ultimate human authority and human authority in the church. Christ exercised his headship through the members, the body of Christ. How is Christ leading this church? Through the church, through us, as vessels and as vessels and different parts of the body of Christ. Christ is using us. His authority is seen through us in the local church. So all the members are regenerate and thus indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If God's Spirit is in us, that means Christ speaks through his church, through his word, that we are representative of Christ as in the local church. All are able to receive guidance from Christ. Thus, congregationalism involves widespread participation, with every member having equal voice and vote. In such system, leaders such as pastors or deacons may exercise significant influence and may be entrusted with a measure of authority for his authority for some authority on behalf of the congregation on certain matters. But final authority is seen in the local church. It's not a one person like we saw in a picture of the Presbyterians, how they had like this whole group over the congregations, or you might have had the bishop or the pope and everything over the church, over all the rest of the different churches. No, we submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ as believers. As believers. Now, if you're not a believer, you're not part of this church. If you're not a believer, you're not a part of this. The Spirit of God is not in you if you're not a believer. So you're not able to make these decisions. Only believers can make these decisions because they are what? Grounded in God's word. So how does congregationalism work? The church has the final authority. Who has the final authority?
The church.
The church. Does the elders have the final authority?
No.
No. But the elders lead the congregation. As for myself, I'm going to be the pastor and be the elder of the church. I'm going to lead. I'm going to set the evidence before you. I'm going to let you know the situations. I'm going to break everything down and let everybody know that we come together as a body of Christ and we make a decision based upon the evidence that is given. It's not for me, hey, let me pay some money, pay Creston some money to vote for this, to do this. No, you can't do that. What we're going to do is that we're going to go to God's word and we're going to present God's word to everybody. Then we make the decision based upon that. The deacons serve both the elders and the congregation, and so has the line from both of them. The deacons should not exercise leadership over the congregation. We have in some churches that the deacons, where is that biblical? The deacons actually rule over the church. There's nowhere in the Bible. So the deacons would not be ruling over this church. That's not a biblical model, nor are the pastors. An entire congregation is in the Christian fellowship and the order association with other like-minded churches. Congregational may allow strong leadership, but the leadership should never govern over the congregation. I might be strong in letting you guys know, you know, what's going on, what's taking place. But when it comes down to it, for those that are truly in Christ, we come together and we make the decision. You guys remember that in Matthew 18, when somebody sinned against somebody, go to one and go to two, then you bring it to the church. And the church will be able to say, hey, this person haven't repented. Now this person right here has to be excommunicated from the church. Biblical support for this model is James Leo Garrett Jr. builds the case for congregation from six major texts. I'm not going to read them all here, but he said Matthew 18:15 at 6:3, which talks about, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute. He said, brothers, he's talking about the congregation there. That's not one person. That's the actual congregation. Matthew 18, when I told you about bring it to the church, you have an issue in it. Have an issue with a brother not returning repentance. Bring it to the church. Matthew 18. Also, we see this in 2 Corinthians 2:6. For such a one, that this punishment by the majority is enough. The majority, the congregation. 1 Corinthians 5:2. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. It's somebody to the church. Acts 15:22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and the Barnabas. So we see all these scriptures right here pointing to is that it's the church. It's the church that made this. The local autonomy is throughout the early church. There is no superior organization level to which the churches are accountable to. There's no superior organization. For example, the Southern Baptist Convention, we are in partner with them. Is that we are in partner, but they are not over us. You know, they might come out and help out with different areas, but they're not over us. We are in partnership and association with them. How does all this work? Because of what? The priesthood of all believers is seen by many as the strongest support for congregational government. The priesthood of all believers affirmed that each believer is both able and responsible to seek God directly and receive God from him directly apart from a human intermediary. The priesthood of believers. And we all as Christ. Peter talks about this. Anybody that's in Christ, we're part of what? A holy priesthood. We all are priesthood. We're part of a glorious priesthood in God, in Christ. And by being part of a holy priesthood, we are all our believers in Christ Jesus as a whole entire congregation. Mark Dever asserts that every church's congregation in nature, that is, they can continue to exist only as the people support them. Dever said the congregation will have their say. That's simple fact. When a conversation, when this congregation have the last word, that's when you know you got congregational worship. Any questions about congregational worship? Any questions about any of that with congregational? But I would say the challenges of congregational worship is that the need for responsible, regenerated congregation. So somebody say all the right thing to join the church. I believe in Jesus dying on the cross for my sin. Somebody say all the right things, but they're not a believer. And if we come at the congregation, it's time to vote. This person right here is not a believer. They're going to be voting for the wrong things. Right? So this is the challenges. Everybody listen. Listen to this. Seriously, listen to this. The dangers of congregational worship right here is this. Is that if somebody come along and they lie and say they're a believer. They say they believe in Christ. They say all the right things. And they become a member of the church. Now this person has the right to vote. And now they can be voting for any and everything. They can be voting for all the different things we don't agree with. Homosexuality. They can be agreeing with all these certain things. And so now we're in trouble, aren't we? You got everybody. Now you got 10 people in the church that are actually agreeing with these things. What's saying is that, well, we want to go this way, but the church is not biblical. And they vote more than this, more than what we're saying, then we're in trouble, aren't we? That's why membership is so important. That's why we're telling you guys we're doing testimonies. That's why we got to challenge each other. Asking tough questions. Who are you a true believer? What do you got going on? Because when you be able to sign this covenant and be a part of this church, now you're sealed in this body. Now we got a goat right around here. That person's not even a believer. And they just causing so much division in the church. That's why we, right now, as we are so early in this, right now about to be ready to come into a church. That's why we have to challenge everything to come here right now. You want to know who's sitting beside you. You really want to know, because this person right here, when it come down to it, if it's a decision based upon you and you need the church to be able to make a decision on this, would you put your life in your hands and things of that nature of this person sitting beside you? Does that make sense? So that's why it's so serious. I know we say, well, you know, let's let everybody come in. We got to be very careful. That's not our job to do that. It's Christ's church. Only Christ can bring people in the church. And we got to know who comes in. So these are the ones that actually Christ, that's going to be used to have authority into his church, his congregational church. So the challenge is that we got to make sure that people are believers. This is how this model works. If they're not true believers, it's going to be hard for this model to work. Any questions about that? A congregationalism. With that being said, now we're going to move into the next part in this. It's going to be referring to elders now. If we talk about the congregation, now we're going to get into elders. Congregational government should not be interpreted as denial of the crucial role of the church leaders. And by the way, I'm reading and I'm quoting from The Church, Why Bother? By Jeffrey Johnson. And I'm also using the book right here, Biblical Foundation for the Baptist Churches by John S. Hammett. So I'm using these books right here to quote from, and also a little bit from a source on the internet. So I'm quoting from all these sources, how we got here, and also ultimately from the Bible. So even though we said congregational model is that we're going to be a church that's ruled and say we are going to be the ones to do this, is that don't mean that we get rid of elders. God has given us elders for a perfect particular reason. One of Paul's first steps in the churches he founded was to provide for leaders. Scriptures give specific example, direction, and qualification for those who are to lead the churches, and practical experience verify their importance. No church can be healthy with poor leaders. The first leader of the New Testament were the apostles. Now, right here, this is before the elders right here. The apostles right here, it said, they alone with prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers are mentioned in Ephesians 4:11 through 12, as though given by Christ to the church to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Indeed, the first element listed in the account of the life of the early church is devotion to the apostles' teaching. But apostles and prophets and evangelists are not generally recognized as offices pertaining to the local church. Again, when you guys hear about people are evangelists and things of that, that's not an office of the local church. That's not an office. Or a person they call a prophet, that's not an office of the local church. It's only two offices in the church. And it's elders and deacons. We see that in 1 Timothy 3. Only two offices. God was able to use evangelists. He was able to use prophets in the early churches for a particular reason. There is almost nothing in terms of instruction of or a qualification for them. You don't see a qualification for evangelists. You don't see a qualification for a prophet in the sense of what we see in the New Testament. But you do see the qualification for actual elder and the deacon. There are four elders and deacons. They are not mentioned as officers in any local church, evangelists, prophets. So somebody walking around and say, I'm an evangelist in the church. Evangelist is not an office in the church. Second thing here is the apostles and prophets are most commonly seen as extraordinary ministry, serving an important foundational purpose. In Ephesians 2:20, when Christ was building the church, when the church was starting to be established, he was able to use these apostles. But it has an actual qualification to be apostle. Along, you have to be able to see Christ, what? Resurrection. You have to be able to see these certain things. It's certain criteria to be an actual apostle, we saw in our text. The term evangelist occurred only three places in the New Testament, which is not ongoing office in the local church. We see this in Acts 21:8, Ephesians 4:11, and 2 Timothy 4:5. It talks about evangelists. Was not referring to an office in an old local church. Terms such as minister and priest are used to refer to the offices of leadership in some churches, but today, but in the New Testament, they are used to refer to all believers. 1 Peter 2:9 calls the church a royal priesthood, and John says Christ has made all his followers a kingdom of priesthood. Hey, guys, we all are priests. We're part of a holy priesthood. You know, we are part of the glorious priesthood of Christ, in Christ Jesus. So the offices that remain are two offices right here, the office of elders and the office of deacons. Many people use the term elder, overseer, or bishop, and pastor. The third term can be interchangeable term for one office. That's number six. The third term can be interchangeable term for one office.
Interchangeable?
Yes. Many people use the term elder, overseer, and bishop. Number six. Many people use the term elder, overseer, or bishop and pastor. The three terms can be interchangeable term for one office. Interchangeable, interchangeability. The evidence for interchangeability of the three terms is seen most clearly in Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, and Acts 20. Paul sends for the elders of the church of Ephesus in verse 17. When they arrive, he says, the Holy Spirit has made them overseers of the flock. And he charges them to pastors or shepherd the church of God. In 1 Peter 5, Peter addresses his elders and telling them they are to pastor or shepherd the flock and that they are to serve as overseers.
Hey, Chris.
Yeah. Look at my docket real quick. Did you get a docket?
I didn't get three. Okay.
Okay.
I didn't get 3, 4, 5.
Okay. Give me just a second.
That's all right. You said that too. I think it was
Stop. Long. Okay. You need number three?
Number three was
bishop. The Episcopalian model derived from the Greek word episkopos mean bishop. Number four is the model is governed by the assembly of elders, E-L-D-E-R-S. Number five, the congregation model, the congregation. The congregational model, the congregation exercises the ultimate human authority. Number six is interchangeability. Interchangeable. On number six.
Thank you, Chris.
Hey, no problem. No problem. I'm sorry about that. I ran. The four primary, now we're talking about elders here. The four primary responsibility assigned to this church office. The first may be called to ministry of the word. To actually see the response of our elder, they have to be a person that can preach and teach God's word. While all Christians are commanded to teach and admonish one another, those who are elder are to be especially gifted and responsible for teaching the church. Acts 20 and 31 in Titus 1:9, able to teach is a qualification. For you to be a pastor, be an elder in this church, and for us, if one day we're going to get another elder. And not only is it not going to be me, whoever the next elder is going to be, and also for myself, you got to be able to see, am I able to teach? Am I able to teach, and do I know God's word? It's a qualification. Just like anybody apply for a job, it's qualification to be an elder. A person has to be willing to, have to be able to teach God's word. Whether it's preaching, teaching, prophecy, exhortation, the ministry of elder is emphatically a ministry that includes the communication of God's word. It is primarily by means of his preaching and teaching that the elders assert the influence of leadership in the congregation. So an elder is the one that can teach God's word. Number two, another thing about an elder, responsibility of an elder. The second is a pastoral ministry. This is directly related to the charge of lay on elders to shepherd the church. One of the duties of a shepherd is to feed the flock. For Christians, our food is the word of God. So the shepherd must provide his flock with healthy biblical food. Shepherds must protect the sheep by calling out false teaching. This is called watching over the flock. The elders must give an account for those under their care. So we're saying the first thing, a pastor or elder or bishop, which is one, the same person. It's not a bishop, you know, it's somebody doing their own thing. A pastor is actually a person that actually shepherds the flock. A bishop is actually with the word that actually, presbyter is the one that deals with elder. And actually, you give the word bishop is the one he talks about, like overseer, I believe. And so we see here, though, is that a person has to be able to also shepherd the flock. Watch them for false teaching. If anybody's going to bring a false gospel in here, a pastor guy or a bishop or a pastor has to be able to hear what somebody's teaching that's not gospel-centered and better rebuke them on that. Number three. The third responsibility assigned to the office is oversight and leadership. This office is give overall administrative oversight and leadership of the church. In Titus 1:7, the elder is called to be a steward of God. This word was used as a servant in a household who managed affairs on behalf of the master. It's a steward. That God owns the church. God owns the church, but God will give elders and ask you to lead the church. Go ahead.
Are you giving the points for number seven?
Not yet. I'm almost there. Yeah. And number four, the fourth responsibility of an elder, one is that it's overlooked, yet it seems to be responsibility most clearly related to the qualification. The responsibility is to serve as an example to the flock. A pastor is the one that serves. A pastor is the one that leads the church in serving. A lot of times we say, well, let's give it to the deacons, let's give it to the other members. The pastor is the one that showed an example to serve. He's on the forefront of what does it mean to serve and give his life for the flock. And then he's serving and actually being an example to Christ's church. We see now is that we go down to the next one. Number seven, there are at least three identifying markers of those called to be a pastor. These are the three things that call. How do a person know they're called to be a minister, a pastor, or a bishop, or elder? How do they know they're called? These three right here. They have a burning and unquenchable desire to teach God's word. Again, a burning and unquenchable desire to teach and preach God's word. A second way we know how if they're called, those that God calls are those who have providential opportunity to preach. Opportunity to preach. Those that are God's called are those who have providential opportunity to preach. This alone does not indicate a man's calling, but it is doubtful that God would call a man into a ministry without providing him opportunity to minister. If a person is called to preach, God is going to open doors for they can be able to preach his word. That's how you know they're called. And the third one here, how do you know they're called to preach? On number three. Most importantly, this one. You guys get it? The chief confirmation of a man's calling is the verification of the local church. If a person knows if they say they call the pastor, they call to preach, if they call to it, the number one way right here, the chief confirmation of this, how you know this person is true to say they call to preach? It's the local church. Who is the local church? The congregation. You know how this young man is treating his wife. You know if he's above reproach. You know if he actually swandering money off. He's taking everything he get and everything, and he's selling everything, taking it to the pawn shop without his wife knowing about it. Or he's actually taking money from the church. All these other things going on, things of that nature that's happening. That person right there, you would say, that person is disqualified from the actual pastoral ministry. And so it's the church that does it. For me, I would say, hey, I notice it's about this certain person. And I let the church know I notice about this person, that this person has qualities of being a pastor. But it's going to be a church that say, hey, I notice this about this person. I notice this person is gifted along the way, and I know this person has this gifting and calling upon the Lord. So those are the three ways we can see how God has called a person to minister. And also we know, too, is that we find them just, they said, a pastor are not called to be CEOs of a corporation. A pastor is not a business owner. A lot of pastors run churches like businesses. Pastors are not called to be CEOs of corporations, but rather they are called to be shepherds of God's sheep. The church is not a business. And thus a pastor should not seek to operate the church as a business. More is required of a pastor than dynamic leadership and effective communication skill. You're not a pastor because you're a good communicator. There's more qualities than that in 1 Timothy 3. The man of God is called foremost to be familiar with God's presence through fervent prayer and consistent study of his word. If a pastor are not regularly upon their knees and committed to study his truth, no matter how gifted they may be, they will be poor spiritual guides. They may succeed in building a business, but they will fail to overseeing God's church. Leadership skills is one thing. Passion is quite another. In part, passion includes serving, preaching, counseling, living an exemplary life for others to follow. So a pastor is not a business owner. He doesn't run a church like a business, trying to run and do those things. A pastor is submitted to God's word. If you see a pastor, if he's doing something, you need to ask him, where is that in God's word? If it's not God's word, he shouldn't be doing it, and I should not be doing it. So that is a pastor in 1 Timothy 3. The last office we see right here, we're finishing up here, is a deacon. And before we get to the deacon, let me read this real quick about the qualification of an elder. The qualification for his office is given in primary in 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7, and Titus 1, 6 through 9. A pastor has more qualifications we see in 1 Timothy 3. The first may be called the more qualified. The person in view in the list, these lists, you guys listen carefully on this. Because you guys are going to be the ones, we're going to be the ones when somebody come in and say they want to be a pastor, they want to be called to preach, we're going to be the ones that say, do we see these certain things? And this is things right here we're going to have to ask about. We're going to have to be doing pretty much interview. We're going to be interviewing their life and getting to know them and seeing how they're doing these things. So the person in view in these lists is a person of integrity and good judgment, free from vices such as drunkenness, greed, and a quick temper, and one who is worthy of respect. The initial words in the two major lists are above reproach in 1 Timothy 3:2 and blameless serves as summaries. For the flock, he will be a worthy example for the outside world. He will be someone who will command their respect. That the outside world know that this is a man of God. If the world see that this man is not a man of God, if the world see that he's living a double life, he shouldn't be pastoring in the church. His moral character right here, he is disqualified. And for him, he needs to go find another job to do. Whoever the case may be. If it's myself or anybody, if he actually got running a bit, like say, living a life with different women and all these other things he got going, living how he want to live, he should be excommunicated and better removed from the church. He has more qualification we have to hold to. Also, we have marital and family qualifications. The second area of qualification, perhaps the most controversial, comes in the area of marital and family qualifications. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 both said an elder must be a husband or one wife. Not two wives, one wife and a girlfriend, but one wife. You can't have no girlfriend and a wife to be an elder. If you got a girlfriend and all that and a wife, you shouldn't be pastoring the church.
They have to be married, right?
Give me one second. Interpretation of this phrase varies from the idea that he must be married. He must not be a polygamist. And so he gets into this, he must be married in the sense of a husband or one wife, that he can't have multiple wives. He must not be remarried, and he must not have been divorced. That's what he would say. When the prevalence of divorce in recent American society, the last interpretation has become perhaps the most debated interpretation. Some say that a person who is divorced cannot be considered blameless and cannot qualify as a husband or one wife. Thus, divorce disqualify one from serving as an elder. That actually is seen from different churches. They have different stances on if a person should be married, a person not should be married. How should they go about it? Can a person, you know, be single? And I think the amazing thing about a husband that because a husband, a man with a family is that he understands how to rule his family and where to lead his family. And if somebody never led their own family, it's kind of hard for them to lead a church. That's why he gives us model in the sense that it's helpful to be able to have that. In some situations, young men, I know plenty of guys that are actually not married as pastors that do very well. But it's good to be able to be married. And so it said a husband or one wife, that's actually referring to that you can't have multiple wives. I don't believe that it's actually saying that you can't be single. You can't have ultimate wives and have girlfriends and things of that nature. Real quick, too, area of giftedness. An elder, also a teaching leader, a leadership, should have responsibilities right here of giftedness. Therefore, there are also some qualifications in terms of giftedness that are included in the list. 1 Timothy 3:2 said an elder must be able to teach, and we talked about that. Can they teach God's word? Are you understanding God's word? If he can't teach God's word, he might be a very nice person. He has a beautiful family. But if he can't teach God's word, he cannot be a pastor. Even though he's still a brother in Christ. We love him and everything. But you got to be able to teach God's word faithfully and know God's word. That's the elder. They have a divine call. And also, the eldership is limited to males. We see in 1 Timothy 3. It talks about 1 Timothy 3. What about it? We're about wrapped up tonight. A bishop then must be blameless, a husband or one wife. And it goes on and says that, even in verse 1, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of bishop, a man desire the office of bishop. Does it say a woman desire the office of bishop? It said man desire the office of bishop. And I know we have a lot of things in our community that's going on. You see a lot of women. A lot of women actually can speak better than men. They speak way better than men. But this is God's church. And he has designed the church. And he's not building the church and putting people off because of their giftedness. He put them in there because that's how he ordered his church to be. And so we see right here, though, it said, if a man desires the office of bishop, he desires a good work. This is actually an office for a man to be able to do this, a good work. And our ladies are gifted in so many areas. We see Titus 2, how women should be teaching other women and guiding other women. And I want to encourage our women to write books. I want them to write blogs. I want women to be able to show their giftedness in all these different other mediums. For women to speak at other women's conferences and things of that nature. I want to be able to see some of you women be raised up to do those certain things. And to be able to God to use you on those platforms to write and do these things. Same as Doc had already put publishing books and things of that. I want to be able to see more of that. But in the sense of the local church, God has designed it right here in 1 Timothy 3. Unless you guys see anything else, I see it in scriptures that is that 1 Timothy 3 that is actually called the actual office of elders to be a man. Let me skip on the deacon. We're out of time. We can talk more about this. The deacons right here. So what exactly is a deacon? The word translated deacon literally means servant, which is exactly what the deacon do. They serve the elders in the congregation by tending to the practical and logistical needs of the church. But simply, a deacon is an individual who meets the certain criteria requirement. It is set apart by the church in order to handle specific physical need or ministerial need endeavors. Deacons do not lead or oversee the church. Again, deacons do not oversee or lead the church. They serve the elders and congregation. They serve. The deacon do not lead or oversee the church. This is the role of God has given to the elders to lead and the congregation to have the authority. Instead, they humbly serve. The deacons humbly serve the congregation by ensuring practical matters are met. In so doing, they free the pastors from doing these tasks so that they can devote themselves to teaching, praying, and leading. So the deacons are the ones that serve the elders. Is that for me to have more time to work on a sermon, for us to have deacons, they can take care of the need, is that one day that we might have some issues going on at the church. In a sense of the water line is broken. And I might need to prepare and get myself, get the sermon ready for Sunday. The deacon would step in and say, let me work on the pipes, let me work on this, and allow Preston Ashley to work on the sermon. The deacon is always ready to serve. The deacon is always there. When somebody's sick at the hospital, the deacons are right there. Not only deacons, though, the pastor is there, too. The pastor shouldn't just send deacons. The pastor should be there, especially if they have free time. I understand the pastor might be preparing for a sermon or might be somewhere else, but the pastor shouldn't be giving it to the deacons to actually be able to just go do my job for them. The actual pastor is actually the one to get oversight, should be at the hospitals. The pastor should be staying at the hospital, at the nursery home. The pastor should be all around. But sometimes the pastor is not going to be able to be there, but the deacon is ready to be there. The deacon served the church in different capacity along what we see. And also we see the actual role of a deacon, the requirements, we see that in 1 Timothy 8 through 13. We're finishing up here. The office of deacon, like the office of elder, is reserved only for those who meet certain character qualifications. To summarize these four verses, deacons must be marked by godliness. In a word, Lena, godliness. That's one of your words, isn't it? In a word, they should be blameless. Dishonest or disruptible person need not apply. Of course, sinlessness isn't a requirement, but personal holiness and Christian maturity certainly are. We see the qualifications of the deacons in 1 Timothy 3. Those are officers in the church, the deacons and the elders. The deacon is actually one that's above reproach, in a sense, above reproach as well. That a deacon have good character. They're not loving their money, and they have a whole list of what a deacon is actually called to do. And this is actually the um, This is the list right here of the differences right here of deacons and elders. This is the list. The elders are blameless, husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy, patient, not quarrelsome, not covetous, exemplary, and ruling his family, pretty much he can rule his family, not novice, a good testimony to those outside the church. Now, the deacon, this is the deacon right here. A deacon is reverent, not double-tongued, not given to too much wine, not greedy, a pure conscience, tested, blameless, faithful wife. You know, that his wife and his family is not living all that type of way. He's leaving his wife family well. And also, he can lead his family well. That's what a deacon does. And so, as we see these qualifications, and as we become a church, we're going to be able to see if we see people that have these qualities. And for you guys to bring these things up, that we see these qualities in people, that we can make people here deacons and things of that, that we see the qualities among us. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us and see if there's any questions.